Larry Loudon, a professor at Berkeley, he wrote a book. By the way, he's a professor in Hawaii. Wouldn't you like to be a professor in Hawaii?
Yes.
He wrote a book about risk. And there's a chapter in that book about risk in the home. Now some of the risks are things you'd expect there. 460,000 people every year get injured with a knife in the home. You know about that, don't you, Sherry? 100,000 with power tools. I got a garage filled with power tools. But then there's some that you really wouldn't expect. 4,000 injuries as a result of pillows. Pillows! I kind of think it's a husband that kind of snores too loud, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
In the middle of the night, she hits him in the head with a pillow. I don't know. Pillow.
Amen.
20 injuries every year, 20 deaths actually every year with the result of the drapery cord on the window. But, you know, I think I agree with John Ortberg in his book, It All Goes Back in the Box. Have any of you read that? I think it's the easy chair. Don't you? It's the easy chair. You know, we're so lazy, we don't even want to spell E-A-S-Y-C-H-A-I-R. We just spell it E-Z. Easy chair. It just kind of absorbs you in comfort, right? It's so nice. Just kind of lay back. We like certain kinds of food to go along with our easy chair, don't we?
Chips and pie.
You know, a cold glass of milk and a plate of what kind of cookies?
Oreo
cookies. I hear they got a new kind that's special for Dunkin' Oreo cookies. Now, my personal favorite is chocolate-covered raisins. And a little popcorn. You take a handful of popcorn and a few raisins and you eat them together. Wow. And you just lay back in your easy chair. It's wonderful. But then you gotta have something to go with it. You know what's missing? That's another good one. The remote control. What good's an easy chair without a remote control? Uh-oh, we got a problem here. Oh, we have a problem. Where is the remote control? Who's got her? Here, chair someplace. Oh, there it is. There it is. I got it. You had to get up out of your easy chair and change the stations. Wow. It would be affecting the old easy chair, wouldn't it? I remember the bad old days, five channels. Every time you wanted to change it, what'd you have to do, Bill?
Click, click, click.
You put down your cookies and your milk, and you had to go change the channel. Now you just put it dead. There you go. I like easy chair. Now, for me, it's not television. It's a good catalog on the tools. I kind of like to sit back and look at that once in a while. I want to ask you a question. You're laying in your easy chair. Are you ready for action?
No.
Are you ready to take on something really difficult for God? Oh, what's so dangerous about an easy chair? It's not the things you do, it's the things you don't do. It's the dreams you never dream. It's the relationships you'll never have, relationships that will never be deep. It's the great prayers you'll never pray. And it's the world of people you will never know, you'll never help. You'll never change. The races you'll never run. The adventures you'll never experience. to joys and blessings you'll never know. Most of all, young people, you're sitting in the easy chair. There's tears you'll never see. One thing to watch the pictures on the screen. Another thing to come into relationship with people who are hurting and need the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have. And you'll never shed those tears in an easy chair. Or in front of a computer screen, twittering, playing computer games, sitting around reading magazines. A Berkeley scientist, he did a study of amoebas. He must be one boring guy. You know, amoeba is the smallest animal, smallest living creature there is, one cell. And what he did with the amoeba, he put it in the very best environment. If you will, he put it in an amoeba easy chair. The temperature was just right. Moisture, humidity was exactly right. What do you think happened to the amoeba? What do you think happened to it? It died. Too much comfort is, my friends, is lethal. Anybody ever hear of Larry Walker? Let me tell you a little about Larry Walker. Larry Walker, he wanted to be a pilot. But his eyes weren't good, and so he could never get a pilot's license. But Larry had this dream of someday going up in the air. So one day he got himself a aluminum lounge chair. Got himself 45 helium balloons. You know the kind the weathermen use? Filled them full of helium. Tied them to this aluminum lounge chair. Got himself a BB gun. He had to figure a way to get down, and you just shoot a few of those balloons and you come on down. And of course, he had to have some comfort food, so he had a plate of sandwiches with him. Now, Larry's plan was that he would hover around 30 feet in the air. One problem. Helium balloons do not hover at 30 feet in the air. They don't even hover at 100 feet in the air. They don't hover at 1,000 feet. Larry strapped himself into his aluminum lounge chair and took off, and he didn't stop until he reached 16,000 feet in the air. The Los Angeles airport tower, they heard the exact same beginning, exact same sentence, exact same words when every pilot in the area called in. What were those words? You're not going to believe it. Larry spent a few hours hovering around and finally got up enough nerve and he took his BB gun, shot a few of those balloons and he came down to earth. Got a little tangled in some wires. As soon as he hit the ground, they slapped the handcuffs on him and arrested him. You should have expected that. A reporter talked to him as he was being taken away. And they said to Larry, Larry, why'd you do it? He said, a man just can't sit there. A man just can't sit there. That wasn't the brightest stunt in the world, but Larry got the point. A man just can't sit there. Now, you know, the early days of the Army, before my day, the seating in the churches and the Corps were, well, Billy, maybe you remember those days. Maybe not. Old wooden benches. No backs on them. Probably a few splinters here and there. Then about the time I came around, they got to using wooden chairs, wooden seats. And some of you might remember them. I can go back far enough, and there were like three or four of them attached, and they kind of flipped up and folded together. And they were an improvement, but they weren't very comfortable. Then they came up with padded heels. That was a bit of a struggle, and slowly they came into play. I mean, like those are sitting here. Well, now the churches wants to make it a little more comfortable, and we have fully padded chairs. They're very comfortable. I enjoy them myself. You know, it's not going to be long. It's not going to be long at all until somebody comes up with the idea of a what?
Easy chair.
Easy. Major, can you see it? Look back at those people sitting in their easy chair. It's hard enough to keep awake as it is. That's going to really make it difficult. Which brings us to the problem of living life God's way. Let me ask you a question. When did God ever call someone to an easy assignment? When in scriptures do you find one person who God said to them, say, if you got a little time, I've got a small, simple favor to ask? The answer is, he never did, and he never will. What about Noah? Never rained before. God said, Noah's going to rain, and I want you to build this huge boat, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall, and I want you to get two of every kind. When I tell you, give this signal and put them in that boat and sail away. And then I want you, and when the waters come down, I want you to start life all over again. It'll just be you and your family. Then God says, but don't worry, because you're not alone. I'll be there. I promise you, I'll be there. And I'm going to give you a sign, though. I'm going to give you a rainbow, and every time you look at that rainbow, you'll remember this promise, my covenant with you. I'll be with you. Don't be concerned. Then there was Abraham. Abraham, God said to him, Abraham, get up from the Ur of the Chaldees, the place where you're living, and go to this place that I'll show you. You don't know where it's at. You don't know how to get there. You don't have a map. You have no guide. But just trust me. I'll be with you. And he said to Noah, and I'll give you a sign. What was the sign? The sign of circumcision. I can see Abraham now. But wait a minute. Wait a minute now. You gave Noah a rainbow and you give me circumcision? How about a secret handshake? Maybe a secret decoding ring, but circumcision? But he said, Noah, I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. When God interrupts a life in Scripture, there's a rather consistent pattern. And those who, many of you here, have experienced this pattern. It's consistent. Bible scholars know it as the call narrative. There's the initial call. God tells them he's got something for them to do. Something special. And it's not easy. It's never easy. It's always bigger than them. It requires more gifts, more talents, more courage than they have. It's seldom glamorous or romantic. It's always a burden, always a challenge. Something bigger than the easy chair. And the response is rather consistent as well. The first response is fear. See, people don't, people doubt that they can handle it, and they get afraid. Remember Moses? He went down this long list of all the reasons he couldn't do it. Well, how will they know that I've sent you? Here, drop that staff on the ground and pick it up. It'll turn it into a snake when you put it back down. Become a rod again. Tell them that I am. God himself sent you, and this is the proof. And he wasn't quite confident with that. He said, put your hand inside your coat, and when you pull it out, it was leprosy. Put it back in again. Took it out again, and it was clean. You see, he was afraid. God said, here's the proof. He doubted he could handle it. He didn't know if he could speak. And then people doubt God. I wonder, can God handle it? Will God really be there? Can I trust him if I step out in faith in this thing? Remember Gideon? I think Gideon kept helping God to change his mind because God gave him one test. He gave God one test, and God proved himself, said, this is really what I want to do. Well, he was hoping to turn out the other way, so he tried another test. What he did, he put a lamb's skin out, and one of the tests was that the ground would be dry and the lamb's skin would be wet, and he was hoping that it wouldn't work out that way, but it did. He says, okay, the next time, the lamb's skin is going to be dry and the ground will be wet, and it turned out exactly that way, and he knew God had spoken to him. You see, if there's something challenging in front of you that will help people and make you grow, but you're not scared about it, it's a pretty good chance that God is in that challenge. God's put something in front of you, giving you a dream, a vision, and you're scared about it, and you have this fear, it's a pretty good chance that God is speaking to you. It's not that you've got an upset stomach or something. God is speaking to you. On the other hand, you're not facing challenges too big for you. And if it's been a while since you've really felt scared about doing something, there's a good chance that you've been what? Sitting in the easy chair. The next thing that happens, that call is his reassurance. See, God never says, well, you're afraid, never mind, I'll find somebody else. See, God knows people get scared. He knows when you go to school and you got to share your testimony with somebody, he knows you're scared. He doesn't say, okay, I'll let you go this time, you don't have to do it. No, he says, go ahead and do it, and what? I will be with you. Don't be afraid. God makes the same promise to you that he made to Joshua. And actually, in that first chapter of the book of Joshua, he makes the promise to Joshua not once, not twice, but three times. He wanted Joshua to get the message. Here's what he says to him. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
Amen.
No matter where you take the children of Israel, wherever you march those armies, I'll be there. You can trust me. You can count on me. And then the individual God is speaking to has to make a decision. See, what matters most is not whether you're adequate or not. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you're not adequate. As soon as you think that you've got it all down pat, as soon as you've got it figured that you can do whatever it is God tells you to do, God has got a surprise for you. You're going to find out you're not adequate. You see, I'm not adequate. I realized that now almost 45 years ago. We had been commissioned for 2 weeks. We're driving across Illinois and Iowa to Omaha, Nebraska. And all along the way, I'm thinking to myself, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm in trouble. What am I going to do? I can't do this. I know, God, you promised you'd be with me, but I can't do this. It's interesting because when I drove from Omaha North to Omaha South, which is a short distance, I was saying the same thing to myself. David, you can't do this. I think I said it every point. I said it when I left the Northern Division to come here. I said, what in the world is Commissioner Moretz thinking about sending me here? I can't do this. See, but that's just the place God wants you. God wants you right at that place. Because you have no choice but to trust him.
Amen.
Put your confidence in him. A few years ago, took my three sons and a friend of theirs canoeing in the Boundary Waters. It was our first time in the Boundary Waters. And I noticed that there was a Christian outfitter, and I thought, I ought to give my business to a Christian outfitter. Sounds good to me. I'd put my money in a Christian's hand. And he was to get, you know, to go in the Boundary Waters, you have to have a permit. You can't just go up there and find a place and start canoeing. You got to have a permit. And that permit says what? You get in this place, and you go this direction. I trusted the outfit. We get all the canoes, they're on the little rack there, we hop in his truck, we go up to the place to go canoeing. We start getting off the canoes, and he says, you go this way. I said, we can't go that way. That's upstream. He said, no, that's where you have to go. That's the direction. I said, I thought it was downstream. He said, no, it's upstream. Now, we had a choice right at that point. There was a challenge. You think, my boys are big and strong. I wasn't, but we had a choice right there. We had a challenge. We could say no. We're not going to do this. We're not going to canoe upstream for 5 days. We're not going to do that. We had a choice. We chose the difficult thing to do. If we had have chosen not to take the trip, we would have missed the adventure of it all. We would have missed the beauty and the wonder of the Boundary Waters. If you've never been there, it is something special. We would have missed the companionship that only fathers and sons can experience. On top of all of it, the thrill of launching out into the unknown, the excitement of taking the risk, rolling the dice, and finishing what we had begun. What river is God asking you to launch out of? What is he calling you to do? What is he saying? I've got this for you to do. You're not adequate. I'll be there. Go ahead and do it. Trust me. Do not regret it. God makes the call. We roll the dice. We make the move. We begin the adventure. Now, some people say no to the call, the challenge, and they change. When you say no to God's call, you change. Every time you say no to God, your heart gets a little bit harder. Your spirit dries up just a little bit. And your addiction to comfort and to this easy chair grows a little bit on you. Every time you say yes to God, the world changes just a little bit. Every time you say, God, I'll do it. I'm afraid. I can't do it. I don't know how I can do it, but I'll do it. I'll throw the dice. I'll go. I'll do it. In faith, I'll do it. The world changes just a little bit. Because God always calls us to things that are related to people, to serving people and making a difference in their lives. This call always involves pointing the lost to Jesus Christ in one way or another. Every time you say yes to God, you change. Just a little bit. Your relationship with Christ grows. You know him at a deeper level. The Apostle Paul was faced with the call of God to do something seemingly, absolutely impossible. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 26 chapters, verses 16, 17, and 18. A little background on this verse, these verses. First of all, know that that Paul, formerly known as Saul, was here was a guy who was committed. He was committed to the Jewish faith and all the rules and the laws of the Jewish people. He had been given what you might call a warrant for the arrest of every Christian he could round up. And most likely they would find some way to destroy those Christians, take their lives. Also know that the Jews absolutely despised the Romans, the Gentiles. They thought of them as dogs. In fact, if you were Paul, a Pharisee, you would not even step inside their door. You would be unclean. That's how much they despised the Romans and the other Gentiles. Now what's happened here? He's on his way from Damascus to Jerusalem to round up as many of the Christians as he can find. And while he's on his way, suddenly a bright light shines. He and the companions fall to the ground. And he realizes that this is God himself speaking to him. And he asked, who is this? And Jesus speaks to him. He says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's interesting. He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't say, this is the Messiah. This is the Lord speaking to you. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. He wanted to make sure he knew that it was this Jesus that he had been persecuted from the city of Nazareth. Then he says to Jesus, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? His first response when he realizes this is Jesus speaking to him, he's like, I know you got something for me to do. What is it? What is it you want me to do? And then we come to the 16th verse. Get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Listen to this promise. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. Listen to this now. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I'm sending you to the very people you despise. I'm sending you to those dogs, those Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Jews who will hate you because you're a turncoat. You've rebelled. You've gone against everything that you've been taught since you were a little boy. And I'm sending you to them. Now, do you think there's a little fear? Do you think there's a little concern on this part? You can be sure of it. What was his response? His response in God's reassurance. His response can be assumed to be fear. Otherwise, God would not have found it necessary to reassure him that it was God who had appeared to him and that it was God who would rescue him from the Jews and from the Gentiles. The same person who was speaking to him was the same person who would be there for him. What was his decision? That decision is found in the 19th verse. We didn't read that verse. Look down. Here's his decision. He's actually giving a testimony here in the 19th chapter. In the 26th chapter. He's giving his final testimony. And here's what he says. He says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven.
Amen.
He may have been afraid. He may have questioned whether he could do it or not, but he was not disobedient. He didn't know all the details. He didn't know all that God would call him to do. And if there's a whole listing of all the things that he went through. You can find them in Scripture. They include beating, stoning, he's left for dead, he's run out of town, he was shipwrecked twice, imprisoned, hated by his Jews, he was left wanted for dead or alive. He had the burden of caring for all the churches, and he was constantly traveling, and there were always thieves around. And what was the secret of his obedience? How does this guy or anybody make that kind of decision? How did he make that decision? Knowing that it's going to be difficult, knowing that pain and suffering involved, how do you make such a decision as that? Paul made that decision in Philippians 3, 7 to 10. We read it tonight. Here's what he says, but whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. But he's saying, nothing else mattered in life compared to Jesus Christ. Right. Nothing else was important save Jesus Christ and being obedient to him. The secret to Paul's obedience was that he had given himself so completely to God that he was willing to do whatever God asked him. That's always the secret of obedience. You see, people wrestle with certain calls of God. You may think this is a message about officership. Well, it is. I guess it is. But it's a message about a lot of calls. And you see, when you settle the issue that Paul settled, it was easy. All the other things that God asked him to do were easy. Go to Macedonia. That was easy because of this one decision. So when you finally get to the point where you say, God, whatever, wherever, whenever, whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. Mm. You say, all the other decisions are small. Mm-hmm. Officership, that's a breeze. You made that decision. I'll do whatever you want. Officership, sure. Missionary work, sure. Accountant in a bank, that's what you want? Sure, I can do that. Whatever you call me, Sunday school teacher? Yeah, I can do that. I'll do that. I'm not adequate, but I'll do it. It's because you settled the basic question.
That's right.
I'm yours, Lord.
Amen.
Whatever you want. It all begins in faith and confidence in God. I want you to look at his final testimony.
in 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7, 8. You've already heard that tonight. See, the book of your life, we're talking about which chapter you're writing. The book of your life with Christ, you're writing it right now. Today, you're writing this book. What's recorded in your book today for what you've done or this last week. Every moment you're writing that book. This is how Paul's book of life, this is how it ends. This is his last chapter. He says in here, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, the time is at hand for my departure. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me, but also to all who love his appearing." You see, he writes it here just, I don't know, weeks, months before he is put to death by Nero. It's written there. But he really wrote that way back on the road from Damascus to Jerusalem.
That's right.
Because on that day, he said, what to God? When he heard the voice of God, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" On that day, he said, "Whatever, wherever, whenever, I'm yours." He wrote the last book, the last chapter of his life's book, the day he found Christ as his Savior. So it's not surprising on the last, just as he comes to the end of everything, he said, "I've done it. I said I was going to do it back there on that road, and I've done it. I've kept my faith. I've kept the faith. I've been obedient." William Booth wrote the last chapter of his life at age 15. He had been burdened by sin, and he wanted to get his life right with God. And at 15 years old, he knelt in the basement of a Wesleyan chapel in Nottingham. As he knelt at that little table, he said this to God, "You shall have all there is of William Booth to have." He wrote the last chapter. Many, many years later, decades later, the old warrior laid down his sword of faith, his fighting sword. He had been faithful unto death. What's the last chapter of your life look like? What's the last chapter look like for you? I've got a picture. Can you turn that picture on? Wherever's got the gizmo? I got one here. You know what that picture is? What do you think that picture is?
Football team.
Well, what football team do you think that is? Do you see anybody familiar in that picture? Look in the second person over in the third row up. Does it look at all familiar to you?
71?
That's my high school football picture. That was taken in 1962. I played ball with these guys when I was a freshman. Oh, see number 81? Go up two faces, you'll find me.
That was one.
I played football with these guys from the time I was a freshman. We played together for 4 years. We lost as many games as we won. And there's something about a team that you get to know each other. You get to really experience it. You can come into a real close relationship. You mourn the losses and you rejoice over the victories. And you work hard on the practice field. God called me as a freshman to share my witness with these young men. Because I knew Christ as my Savior. I accepted him as a boy of 8 years old. This would have been taken just before the outbreak of the Vietnam War. I went to what we'd call a magnet school. I rode a bus an hour and a half down to the middle of Detroit, a school called Cass Tech. So we all lived in different neighborhoods. None of those guys lived by me. I only saw them at school. I don't know what happened to them. I don't know how many guys went off to that war. I don't know how many lives were lost. But God called me to share my witness. And let me tell you something. I failed God for long. I played football with them. We did all kinds of things together, and I never once shared my faith with one of those guys. I don't know what happened. I wonder about it. When I went to that Vietnam wall, I looked for some of their names, and there's just too many names there. I was afraid. I was afraid they'd make fun of me. I was afraid I would be different from everybody else. So I never said it. I didn't participate in all the things they did. You know, there were some guys, there was a guy named Pavorsky. He'd show up drunk, you know, sometimes at practice. He's number 66, great football player. He hit him like hitting a brick wall. They swore. I didn't do any of those things. I didn't drink. I didn't do any of those things. It wasn't what I did. It's what I didn't do. Mm. I enjoyed my place. This was my easy chair in the band. Until they realized I wasn't much of a good trombone player. So then I moved over here, and my easy chair was even better. You can't see the bass players. That was my easy chair. Recorder, but you're wonderful. The major's son, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he a godly kid? I never told these guys. Because it wasn't until I graduated from high school. I needed a summer job, and they gave me a summer job at the Evangeline residence. The Eventide home, actually, in Detroit. I had to go to summer school. It tells you I wasn't a great scholar either, but I had to go to summer school to graduate. And they gave me a job. My parents went off for the summer. I think we were on vacation for 4 or 5 weeks, and there I was, all alone. Actually, for the first time, all alone. And every night, I'd come into that lonely little room in the Evangeline residence. And one night, I decided I was going to get it right. And I said to God, not these words, God, you'll have all there is of David Brindle to have. I wish I'd have done it 4 years earlier. I don't think I'd want them all, but maybe one or two. I don't know that any of those guys were Christian. I couldn't name them that they were. They never stuck out in the crowd. They're probably just like me at grade. But that one decision that night, I wrote the last chapter of my life. I want that last chapter to read, it was faith. He wasn't great. He wasn't a great musician. He wasn't a great preacher. He wasn't any of those things, but he was faithful. Because I made that commitment, and Colonel Commissioner Moretz called me on the phone and come here, I never hesitated. I got in the car, packed up everything, and I came here. You know what? God blesses faithfulness.
That's right.
He blesses faithfulness. And that's all God wants from you. See, I'm making an unnegotiated surrender to you. No conditions. No prerequisites. You don't need to give me any guarantees except that you'll be with me. The last chapter can read, faithful to the very end. It's interesting with these books, in a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to come up and write the last chapter. It's interesting with these books, you can't tell the front from the back. The front and the back look exactly the same. So the decision you make right now to be faithful until the end is the same thing you need to write for the last chapter. Faithful to the very end. I want to tell you young people, life is short. Eternity is very, very long. Live for eternity. Be faithful. There's a chorus that we're going to sing. I surrender my life to your glory. I surrender my name to your glory. I surrender my heart to your will. I surrender my dreams to the plans you have for me. Thank you for showing me the emptiness of all I held on to. I surrendered all. I surrendered everything.